In continuing our study of this first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans, we resume at a point at which the apostle begins to address the members of the church at Rome still more directly. In other words, we are halfway through the seventh verse. This verse should have been divided into two. When they did decide to divide up the scriptures like this into chapters and verses, it seems to me that it would have been a very wise thing if they'd made a fresh start, a new number, at the word grace halfway through this seventh verse. Now, I want really to consider with you this evening, at least to start considering with you, the entire statement which starts here at the middle of the seventh verse and goes on until the end of the 15th verse. And I read it at the beginning in order that we might have the whole statement, the entire passage or paragraph, in our minds. Because at this point the apostle has, as it were, finished with his general introduction and comes to certain particular matters. He is, as it were, now putting himself right with these Romans to whom he's writing. He's already reminded them that they are the beloved of God and that they're called and that they're saints. But that is true of all Christians. But now he wants to approach them a little more directly. He wants to tell them why it is he is writing to them at all. And he wants to let them know what he feels with respect to them in a very personal sense. In other words, this passage, as I say, from the middle of the seventh verse until the end of the 15th verse, is more or less purely personal. There is no great doctrine stated here as such. We've already had that. We've seen that in a most amazing manner in the verses that we've already been considering, and especially in those first four verses. And again, we shall come back to it in that form in verses 16 and 17 and from there on. But here, as I say, the apostle is doing something which in a sense is purely pastoral. He's just getting the personal and the human relationships, if you like, into their right setting, and putting them in order that he may establish this contact. But you notice the way in which I've been putting that. Because here, I want to emphasize something which is to me at any rate of very great importance. No great doctrine is stated here, I say, explicitly. But as we read and work through these statements together, we shall constantly find that most vital and important doctrine is all along implicit. In other words, the apostle doesn't intend to be doctrinal at this point, but he is doctrinal. Now, that is a point which I say needs just a word of emphasis. The Christian life is one and it's indivisible. It consists of faith and works, belief and practice. And the two things are quite inseparable. They must never be divided. We must never attempt to divide them. And we must never attempt to divide them, I mean, intellectually and in thought. Still less must we attempt to divide them in practice. In other words, the whole of the Christian life is the result of what we believe. There is nothing that I know of which is more unscriptural and more dangerous to the soul than to divide doctrine and life. There are certain superficial people who say, I can't be bothered with doctrines. I haven't got time. I'm a busy man, and I haven't got time to read books, and I haven't got perhaps the aptitude. I'm a practical man. I believe in living the Christian life. Let others who are interested in doctrine be interested. Now, there is nothing that every New Testament epistle condemns more than just that very attitude. What is the analysis of any New Testament epistle? Isn't it this? After a preliminary salutation, immediate doctrine. And then after outlining the great doctrine, therefore, the application of the doctrine. The New Testament knows nothing about this attitude which says, oh, doctrines don't matter, it's life alone that counts. The reason being this, I say, that if your life and your mode of living is not the outcome of your doctrine, it is not Christian living. It's something else. You can live a good life without being a Christian. You can do a lot of good without being a Christian. You can be very idealistic without being a Christian. Therefore, I say the peculiar characteristic of the Christian always is this, that all his actions are directly connected to his doctrine, to his belief. So that even though he may be writing in a purely pastoral and personal manner, and not setting out to outline doctrine, but just talking to people directly, all along he's bound to do so in terms of his doctrine. Now that's exactly what the apostle does at this point. He is going to outline these tremendous doctrines to them later on, but here he says, now I'd like you to know exactly what I feel about you. I've been longing for years to come to see you. Not a day passes but that I pray for you. I haven't been allowed to come so far, but I'm still hoping that I shall come. I hope that it's going to be very soon, because I've got you in my heart and I want to come for various reasons. That's really all he's out to say. But you observe the way in which he says it. Observe the way in which he puts it. Now then, there, I say, is something which surely ought to be a lesson to us all. That our every action as Christians should always be in terms of what we believe, that we really shouldn't be able to think at all, except in terms of these articles of the faith to which we subscribe and which we most sincerely and profoundly believe. Now let us proceed then to see all this working itself out in practice. Let's take this statement from the middle of verse 7 to the end of verse 15. Now there are two possibilities that confront us as we come to examine this passage. One is that we could just take statement by statement, go from verse 7 to verse 8 and make comments and go on to verse 9 and so on. All right, that's quite legitimate. But it seems to me that it'll be very much more profitable for us if we don't do it like that. But if rather we take it like this, there are obviously two main things which the apostle is saying here. First of all, he tells us certain things about the Romans. There are things he says to the Romans, the Roman Christians. And secondly, there are things he says about himself. Now, I think you'll find that every individual, particular, isolated statement in this entire paragraph will come under one or the other of those two headings. He's either saying something to the Roman Christians, or else he is saying something about himself. You see, what he's really doing is to say certain things about himself to them and reminding them of who and what they are at the same time. Very well, let's take it in that order. First of all, what does the apostle say to the Romans, to the Roman Christians? Well, he starts, you remember, by expressing his heartfelt desire for them. What is his desire for them? Here it is. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing he wishes for them. That's his heart's desire for them. You notice that this is his usual formula, if I may use such a term, as he's addressing any church. He uses these words, of course, because having used these two, there's nothing else to be said. When you wish anybody grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, you wish them everything. It is an interesting point, and the authorities always make it, and I think quite rightly, that in the pastoral epistles, to Timothy and Titus, he slips in another word between the two. He says, grace, mercy, and peace. I don't think anybody can decide why he makes that difference. It may be this, that when he's thinking of people collectively, of a church, well, he thinks of the general welfare and the general well-being. When he writes to an individual, well, it's more personal, and he knows that the individual Christian has this great need of mercy constantly. So in writing to Timothy and Titus, he says, grace, mercy, and peace. He knows they need that mercy to encourage them. As the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews puts it, we come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain and to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. But here, the mercy is omitted, as it is in most other of the church epistles. That's simply in passing. The important thing for us is to look at the two words. He thinks of these Christians in Rome. What do they need? Well, above everything, they need this grace. What's that? Well, it's kindness, if you like. It's favor. It's goodwill from God. The way the term is used is something like this. Grace, of course, is unmerited favor. That's the definition of grace. It means kindness to somebody who doesn't deserve it at all. Entirely unmerited. Nothing whatsoever to call it forth. That's the meaning of grace. And that is the whole basis of our salvation. Were it not for the grace of God, there would be no such thing as a Christian. Well, in practice, the term is used in the Scriptures to mean not only the grace of God itself, but the things that come to us as the result of God's grace. So when he wishes them here grace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he's wishing that they may enjoy every blessing that it's possible for a Christian to experience. That this wondrous attitude of God toward us in love, in spite of our sin, may manifest itself to us in all its fullness and in all its glory. Grace, says Paul. May you have it, may you experience it, may it be poured forth upon you. May they know and experience, therefore, the love of God in all its fullness. Another way he puts it in writing to the Ephesians is, he prays there for them that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, it's the same thing exactly. That is to experience the grace of God in all its fullness and its plenitude. Then you come to the second word, which is peace. And this he uses always, of course, for this reason. What does an experience of the grace of God lead to? And the answer is, peace. The grace of God is designed to give us and to bring us this peace. So that you see, the apostle, in using these two terms, uses the beginning and the end. He's thinking of the source of the river and the sea to which it leads. The Alpha, the Omega. It's all here. Grace is the fountain, the source. It leads to this ocean of peace. Well, what is peace, says someone? Well, everybody thinks he knows what peace is, and yet, you know, I sometimes think that we don't experience it more because we don't take the trouble to remind ourselves as to what it is. What is peace? Well, look at it negatively. Peace is the opposite of restlessness. Peace is the opposite of strife. Peace is the opposite of uncertainty. Peace is the opposite of unhappiness. So he wishes and he desires that they may enjoy peace, that all that sort of thing may go out of their lives. But look at it positively. The Christian is a man who enjoys peace with God. We shall find this great apostle summing up a great argument in the first verse of the fifth chapter, when he says this, you remember, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's the first thing. And of course, this is the most wonderful thing about the Christian life. The unbeliever, the non-Christian, is at enmity against God. It's a state of warfare between him and God. And how true it is. We've all known it. We can see it in others. The natural mind is enmity against God. He hates God. He wishes there wasn't a God. He's always ready to believe a newspaper article in which some great scientist claims that he can prove there isn't a God. It's just the enmity. Far from being at peace with God, it's constant strife and struggle and antagonism and warfare, enemies and aliens in their minds. But when a man becomes a Christian, when the grace of God comes to him and deals with him, he is at peace with God. But you see, you can look at that the other way around also. God does not look on men favorably until he's in Christ. He's an enemy, he's an outcast. He's under the wrath of God. And there is no peace there. So what God has done in Christ is that he has reconciled us unto himself. Peace is created, peace obtained. My dear friends, we are studying the scriptures, but you can't study the scriptures without applying them. So I ask you at this point, are you at peace with God? Are you enjoying peace with God? Have you got a sense of grudge against God? You're not meant to have it as a Christian. You shouldn't have it. There's something wrong with you somewhere. If you've got any kind of sneaking objection to God or to anything he's done to you or to anybody else, if there is any query or questioning, you're not enjoying peace. To be at peace with God should mean that there is nothing that comes in between. Our hearts and minds and whole beings are open, and we enjoy God. The chief end of men is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Peace with God. The grace of God leads to this. That's why Paul wants them to experience the grace, that they may enjoy this peace. But then you see, it's not only peace with God, it's peace within. Each one of these would make a sermon, wouldn't it? And it can be expended, and I hope that any preachers present will do so. I'm trying my best to avoid doing so. Peace, I say, not only with God, but peace within. And what does this mean? Well, it means an absence of restlessness within. Oh, how restless we all are by nature. How restless is the result of sin. Look at our frowns, our puckered brows. Look at the faces of men and women with the anxiety. They're anxious, they're disturbed, they're troubled, they're restless, they're uncertain, they're unhappy. What if this will happen? What if that doesn't take place? What's going to happen to me? That's restlessness. We are not at peace with ourselves. We spend our time by nature arguing with ourselves and quarreling with ourselves and wrangling with ourselves. Oh, as Augustine put it, our souls are restless until they find their rest in thee. But as we experience the grace of God, we are given this peace within. The warfare ends within. Not that the dualism is finally demolished, but at any rate, we see things differently, and there is a resting in the Lord. Paul puts it, you remember, in writing to the Romans in that memorable phrase, though he's in prison, he says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I have learned in whatsoever state I am therein to be content. I know both how to be abased and how to abound. That's a man who's at rest with himself. His restless heart has been quietened. Christian people, are you enjoying this rest? You see why Paul wishes this for the Romans? Are you anxious about yourself? You're still anxious about your faith? You're still questioning as to whether you're a Christian or not? That's not rest. And when you get on your knees in prayer, Is it to spend your time really in arguing with yourself, as it were, and persuading yourselves? Or do you go with full assurance of faith, with a heart at rest? That's what the Christian is meant to enjoy. And are you troubled about your circumstances, and about your future, and about what's going to happen to you? As Christian people, we are meant to know rest within, rest with ourselves, and rest in spite of circumstance and accident and chance, and all the many things that may happen to us in this world. And in the same way, we are meant to enjoy rest and peace with others. Other people. Other things. Work it out, I say, for yourselves. I ask once more, are we enjoying these things which Paul wished the members of the church at Rome to enjoy? God forbid that anybody should attend these meetings with a kind of academic interest only, and as a student, and saying, I'm interested in definitions of grace and peace. It isn't the definition you need, my friend, it's the experience of it. God forbid that you should ever look at the Word of God objectively and say, I'm a student of the Word. It's a good thing to be a student of the Word, but in order to become a practicer and an experiencer of the Word. And it's no use talking about terms unless we know what they are in our experience experimentally. Grace and peace be unto you. Has it come to you? Very well then, I say, here is the beginning and the end. But notice how he puts it. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here again, I want to illustrate to you the way in which doctrine keeps on slipping in. You notice that he hopes that they will enjoy this grace and peace from God, whom he describes as our Father. And the two words are significant. God is Father to the Christian. He's not father to anybody else. There's no such thing as the universal fatherhood of God. In that sense, God is the maker of all. We're all his offspring in that sense. But he's not father. Ye, said our Lord to the Jews one day, are of your father the devil, and the works of your father ye will do. But the Christian knows God as his father. He's not merely the philosophic ex, the absolute, the eternal. No. He's his Father. Not only God the Creator, but his Father now, and personal, our Father. It's not surprising that the Apostle put it like that. You notice he doesn't say, grace to you and peace from God. He doesn't leave it at that. No. As Christians, they're in a new relationship. Our Father. Is he your father? Do you know him as your father? Do you think of him as some God far away in the distance? Or do you know him as your father? Our Father. But then you notice this vital and most fascinating word, and. Grace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what's interesting in the end, you say? Well, here is doctrine. Here is profound doctrine. This little word end here just tells me two things. It tells me that the Lord Jesus Christ is equal to God. It tells me that Jesus of Nazareth was not only a man, that he is the eternal Son of God. God the Father and. What can you put by the side of God? Nothing but God. You can't put a man by the side of God. You can't put a power. You can't put anything. Anything put by the side of God must be equal with God. God and the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He must be the Son of God. Well, Paul has already told us that he is. Born of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. And the little word and tells us all that. In other words, you see, he's here declaring in this purely pastoral bit of the letter, in which he's just putting them right with them, sending a salutation, he suddenly brings in the whole amazing doctrine of the person of Christ, the only begotten Son of God, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father, God the Father, and there's no other place to put him. He came out of the bosom of God. He's returned there. He's at the right hand. The person of Christ. So that at once, you see, in a passing word, as it were, the apostle not only introduces the doctrine of the person of Christ again, but shows us where the doctrine of the blessed Holy Trinity has come from. There is one other person that belongs there also, God the Holy Spirit. Isn't it pathetic that anybody should fail to see these things? That men should ever have tried to argue or still argue that the Lord Jesus Christ is not eternal God as God the Father is and as God the Holy Spirit is. So you see, my friends, as we study our scriptures, let's watch every word. I said there was no great doctrine explicit here, but see how it's implicit. Suddenly, when you least expect it, by the little word and, he brings in the two mightiest doctrines of all. And thus, in the midst of most ordinary salutations and the apostle putting himself right with his correspondents, we lift up our heads again and we praise and we worship as we remember that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and that that is grace. That is the grace of God to give the Son. The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So the grace and the peace that we enjoy must of necessity always come from God the Father and also from the Lord Jesus Christ. Very well, there's the first thing, what the apostle wishes for or desires for the members of the church at Rome. The second thing is this. He gives thanks to God for them. First, he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, at the moment, you notice we are simply concentrating on what he says to the Romans, not what he says about himself. I'll come back to that under my second heading. But here we are dealing with the second thing he says to the Romans, and it is that he thanks God for them. And notice again the importance of this looked at negatively. You notice he doesn't thank them. He thanks God for them. He doesn't thank them for being what they are. He doesn't thank them for having joined the church and for being faithful. I never understand ministers who thank people for attending a service and who tell them what good and nice people they are. We are not to be praised, my friends. It's God who's to be praised if we are what we are. He thanks God for them. Doesn't thank them. Ah, yes, but again, you see, we're in the midst of deep and profound doctrine. Why does he thank God for them? Well, he's already told us, hasn't he, in verse 6 and in verse 7, especially that first half of verse 7, to all that be in Rome, Christians in Rome, why are they Christians in Rome? Because they are beloved of God. He's loved them. Not only that, he's called them, he's set them apart. So naturally, when he comes to this question of thanksgiving for the Christians at Rome, the only one to thank is God. He says of himself, I am what I am by the grace of God, and they are what they are by the grace of God. So he thanks God for them and for the fact that they are what they are, that they are Christians. But you notice that in an especial manner, he thanks God for their faith. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because, that's the meaning of that, because your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, what does he mean by saying that he thanks God for their faith? Well, I don't hold the view that he means here that they had some very unusual or special faith. There is such a thing as that, isn't there? You remember, don't you, that in 1 Corinthians 12, in the list of spiritual gifts that's given there, amongst the gifts is this special gift of faith. But now, that doesn't mean saving faith, because all Christians have saving faith, but all Christians do not have that special, peculiar gift which is in the list in 1 Corinthians 12. That's the sort of faith that a man like Hudson Taylor had and George Muller had and others. They were given a special gift of faith to manifest the glory of God. Now, I don't think the apostle is referring to that here. What he is referring to here is the fact that they have faith in a saving sense. It's just another way of saying that he thanks God for the fact that they're Christians. He's not saying that they were unusual or outstanding in their faith and manifestation of faith. No, he's thanking God that they have faith at all. And again, observe that he thanks God for that. You notice the apostle has some very interesting things to say about faith. Have you noticed? We shall sometime arrive at it in the 12th chapter. He talks there, according as God hath given to every man the measure of faith. God has given, he says, to every man according to the measure of faith. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members of one another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, and so on. Let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, and so on. Well, we don't stay with that this evening. But let us observe these things in passing. I'm suggesting that the apostle here is really thanking God for the fact that these people are Christians and that thus they're exercising their faith in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But in particular, he thanks God for this because this, he says, is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, here are interesting words again. Take this expression, the whole world. I must say just a glancing word about that, because you will often find in discussions with people about certain doctrines, they tend to say things like this. They say, now, when the Bible says world, it means world, and world means world. And world means the whole world, and that means everybody that's in the world. Very well, do you think that Paul here is saying that every single person that was then alive in the world had heard of the faith of these Roman Christians? Well, the answer is, of course, he doesn't mean that. Because there were probably thousands of people in the world who'd never heard that there was a single Christian in Rome. And yet Paul says, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. What is this? Well, the learned authorities say that this is a natural and almost inevitable hyperbole. He does not mean every single living individual. What he means is this. The world, in fact, in its biblical usage in a place like this, means the Roman Empire, the then known and civilized world. There were people in the world then outside the Roman Empire. There were people living then in China. But they'd never heard of these things. China wasn't known then. It hadn't been discovered. But there were people living there. So you see, the whole world does not mean every single individual everywhere throughout the world. I'm simply referring to it for the reason I've given, that we really must be careful when we come across a word like this word, world. Let the context interpret it. It's no use saying world means world and waxing eloquent. Let the context decide what world means in any given particular instance. And you will find that it has different meanings attached to it in different places in that way. The apostle, I say, is rejoicing in the fact that in the civilized world, the Roman Empire as then known, there was rejoicing because these Christians were members of the church in Rome. Do you think he means everybody in the Roman Empire? I don't. I think he really is referring only to the members of the churches in different countries. The whole world here probably means Christian people scattered throughout the Roman Empire. They were the only ones who'd be interested in this. The others, some of them might have heard it casually, but we are quite certain that every single Roman citizen everywhere had not heard it. But the Christian people had heard it. And that's the thing he's so happy about. He says the same thing you'll find about the Thessalonians in the first chapter of his first epistle to the Thessalonians. He says, there's no need for me to say anything. The news has spread about you. And that's what he means here. Christian people everywhere in the Roman Empire had heard that there were Christians even in Rome. And Paul rejoices in that, and they rejoice. He thanks God for it. Why? Well, there are many reasons for that, are there not? It's always a good and an encouraging thing to hear about other Christians. And after all, Rome was a very important city. She was the imperial city. She was the center of the Roman Empire and of Roman government. And it was a rather wonderful thing that there were Christians in the metropolis itself. And the people in the distant parts heard that there were Christians even under the very shadow of the imperial palace, and they rejoiced in it. And they had every reason for doing so. And I think it also worked like this. Rome, I say, was the capital, the center. And the result was, of course, that there was a great crowd of people there, and people congregated and gravitated there from everywhere. And as is true of London today and of any great capital city, all types and kinds went there. So that you had everything represented there, vice in its most extreme form, godlessness, irreligion, the pagan deities, and all that went on in the life of the court, it was all there. You know, simple country people sometimes think that there can be no Christians in such places. They've often thought it in the past, they still tend to think it. Although with wireless and such things, the difference between the town and the country is rapidly disappearing. But certainly in these times, there was all this difference, and a great city was regarded almost as a kind of inferno. But suddenly they hear that even in a place like Rome, with hell let loose, there were companies of Christian people meeting in one another's homes and houses, and it gladdened the heart of these people throughout the great empire. And another effect it had was this. It was the final proof that the gospel is not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. It's there in the heart of government. It's there in Rome of all places. Very well, it'll spread everywhere. And that was another reason. Because it was there at the heart and the center, people going out from there to serve the emperor in different parts would take the good news of the gospel with them. So the apostle rejoices for all these reasons. Our time, I see, has gone. So let me content myself with just one final remark at this point, which is this. And to me a very important and significant one at the present time. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And they hadn't got newspapers. And they hadn't got telegrams and telephones. And they hadn't wireless, and they hadn't television. And they hadn't press agencies, and they hadn't advertising agents. And yet the news has spread throughout the whole of the Roman Empire in this way. What a lesson on church publicity. How did it happen, do you think? Why was this spoken of throughout this whole world? How did it become known? My dear friends, the answer is a very simple one. A revival never needs to be advertised. It always advertises itself. You don't need to advertise the work of the Holy Spirit. It is its own advertisement. You read the history of the church. When a revival breaks out in a little group, it doesn't matter how small, the news spreads. And curiosity is awakened, and people come and say, what is this? Can we partake in this? How can we get hold of this? Man doesn't need to advertise it. It becomes known. It spreads throughout the whole world. It had happened here. This is revival. This is Pentecost. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And the news had spread like wildfire in that ancient world with its poor means of communications and its complete absence and lack of advertising media. Isn't it time we began to think in New Testament terms, my friends? When the Holy Spirit enters and does his mighty work, it inevitably and always becomes known. God spreads it. He's done it in every revival throughout the centuries. He does it still. He always will do it. Oh, that the church would concentrate rather on experiencing the power of the Holy Ghost. Believe me, that when the Holy Ghost descends into a single heart or into a group of people in power, in a most amazing manner, with a manner that no one can understand, the news will go and spread. And hearts will be kindled, and people will make journeys. They'll want to get near it. They'll want to partake of it and participate in it. I thank God. I thank my God through Jesus Christ that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Beloved Christian people, if you and I were only functioning as we should be functioning as Christians, amongst other things, a great deal of money would be saved for the church. It's because you and I are not advertising the Christian faith as we ought that the churches are having to set up press offices and publicity departments and going in for propaganda. Christianity spread was advertised in the first century at the beginning simply by the lives and living of Christian people. Oh, that it might happen like that again. Are you advertising Christianity? Is your faith spoken of? Do they speak of it in your home? Do they speak of it in your office? Do they speak of it in the work, the factory, wherever you are? Is your faith spoken of? Does it lead to rejoicing? Does it lead to questioning? Does it lead to inquiry? Is it drawing somebody to try to discover what it is and how it is to be obtained? Oh, that we all might so know and experience the grace and the peace of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ to such an extent that our faith should be spoken of throughout the whole world. And thereby God be glorified, and many drawn to him. Amen. O Lord our God, we pray thee to have mercy upon us. We are conscious, O God, of our failure, conscious of the poor quality of our Christian life and living, of our failure to recommend thee and to commend thy grace and love and mercy to others. O God, so fill us, we pray thee, with thy Holy Spirit, that we shall all become living epistles of Christ, known and read of all men, manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. Lord, hear our prayer. and answer us according to thine own riches in glory. And now may the grace of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now, this night, throughout the remainder of this our short and certain earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall see him face to face. Amen.